want to introduce Pastor Jack, if you want to come up. I've had the privilege of getting to know Jack actually in India. I think that was my first trip in October of 2013. I think I've been three times with you, and you're going to be stuck with me for a whole month in January. So anyways, really looking forward to it. Jack's just a marvelous servant of the Lord. I know he's not looking for accolades, but I hope when I'm 65, I have the energy that this man has. You should see the way he goes when he's on the ground in India. But Jack, welcome. We're grateful and looking forward to what the Lord has for us through you. Thank you.
Thank you, Tim. Thank you so much for your invitation to come here this morning. Let me just give you a little background about Lorraine and myself. We're a little mixed up, okay? Because we're both Chinese, but born and raised in India, and now settled in Canada. So each time we go back and forth, people look at our passports and say, "What are you?" So I think the best way to remember us is this. We're made in China, but we were assembled in India, and we've been exported to Canada. And and since 2008, when we went back to India because we felt the Lord calling us back to serve there for a number of years, would that qualify for a recall? I don't know. But it's really been wonderful. Serving the Lord on both sides of the ocean. And if you come back tonight, you'll hear a little more about our work in India. But this morning, I'd like to really bring to you a big thank you from Bengal. I actually spoke to your pastor on the phone, and it didn't start out as a project. It was just a burden. One of our pastors that we were training in Bengal phoned me and emailed me and said, "Do you know that there's been this huge, they don't call it typhoon or hurricane, that they call it a cyclone?" And it was, if you can, John, if you put the next slide on, and it would be a recap of what happened back in August. There was this cyclone, it was just named Cyclone 2, that swept through Bengal and Myanmar and the eastern parts. And thousands of homes were lost. And you can see from those slides, especially the one on the right or top, that's how high the floods were in some places. And some of the homes got destroyed, and especially the standing crops were absolutely destroyed. Next slide, please. And so as a response to that, our church took an offering to help. And I just shared this with a few pastors, and Tim came right on and said, "We would like to help as a church." And I want you to know that your funds came in very handy in helping quite a few families. And the next few slides will show you. We did some survey of the damage, and next slide again, John. The home at the top, I was able to visit that. That was a picture I took myself. And at the time when I spoke to Tim, that's why he mentioned tarps. That was the greatest need, but we weren't able to get the funds to them at that point. So we did come in and found that there are other ways we could help them. And the bottom picture shows you, that should have been a standing crop, golden brown, ready to be harvested, but that's what it is. And so these people have lost one harvest, and hopefully the water dries up. They'll be able to plant something and get a crop in mid-January. Next slide, please. We shared your love gift with him, and in the next few slides you're going to see. Next slide, please. The top slide shows five families with whom we shared enough funds for them to buy corrugated tin sheets that's going to replace those tarpaulins, which you just saw a few minutes ago. And in the picture below, sorry for that quick change. Thanks, John. You see a man bending down and touching my foot. That's the typical Indian way of saying thank you. So please accept as thanks to you guys, because I mentioned clearly to them that there are churches and Christians in Canada that are concerned for them. Next slide, please. This was a brand new believer who is under our pastors under training, and his home collapsed. And these pictures are looking fuzzy because they're just from a mobile phone that was sent unto me. The one on the left is showing the walls that collapsed. The one on the top shows I'm handing over some cash to him, and that's Ashutosh there, by the way, Tim. And then at the bottom, he's so happy that he was able to buy those sheets. They were asbestos sheets, which he's going to use as a walls for his home. So next slide, please. And this is a home of a man who is, I don't know if you can see, his bed is up on a couple of bricks. His home was flooded with water. And to start with, he had mud floors, okay? That's all he could afford. And the mud just got swept away. And when I went in there, it really looked like a wreck, but we were able to give him some funds. And I hope that by the next time he sends me some photographs, it will be a solid cemented floor. So we'll be able to help him with his bedroom and his kitchen and his living room space up there. Next picture, please. This is a view of some of the food grains that we were able to give. We were able to give food grains to families that would last a small family, perhaps 2 months. But as you know, most families in India are not small. And so it probably will last a month. So we really have to praise God that we were able to help in some small measure. There were tears in the eyes of people receiving these goods because one of the ladies came to me and said, you know, the government never does anything. And if they do come, they will give us maybe 4 kilos of rice or 5 kilos of rice. We were able to give them a whole bag of 25 kilos along with other lentils and oils and stuff like that. So thank you again for your great gift. Next slide, please. That's a picture of a widow. We were able to buy some saris. A sari is the wrap that Indian women wear, 6 yards of cloth. And many of these widows had tears in their eyes. They said, we have never received a gift like this before. So praise God for that. Next slide, please. What else are we doing in Bengal? Next slide. I hope many of you will be able to come back tonight. And this is a little dig at Pastor Tim, okay? He had lunch with us last year, and it was a very tasty fish, and then we found out it was piranha, okay? And you're laughing. I said, you should see the fisherman who brought the fish in. He had one arm missing. But next slide, please. Well, apart from that, we are training pastors and leaders in 6 different locations. Believe it or not, India is a land with 1.14 billion people and less than 4% Christians, 3.5%. And more than 80% of the pastors, by virtue of their not having a grade 10 education, have been precluded from any Bible college training. And so our goal has been to go into the field and give these pastors a training. And we've finished one batch of 5 years, and we're on our second phase. So if you can come back tonight, I'll have much more slides. I think one more slide will show you, find out how we've surrounded all of Bengal state. We don't call it a province, we call it a state. But that's a little map. That's a little teaser with those numbers. And if you come back tonight, I'm going to give you more details of what's happening in each one of those locations. Next slide, please. That's it? Okay. So I hope I've given you enough of a teaser to come back. I'm praying that the Lord will give us nice warm weather so you don't get tempted to stay home. Okay? Good. Well, thank you very much. Working in India has been a challenge. As Tim found out with his former pastor in Emmanuel, when they first came out, it was hot. And the temperature read 35 degrees, but with the Humidex, it felt more like 45. And I still remember Tim and Rick would say, we were entering a particular school where the training was taking place, and they would say, that's like the oven. And it's a wonder we didn't come out half cooked. One of the other challenges working in India is the language. Although English has been a major language because of the British tradition there, Indians still have a little problem with the expressions that we have and the phrases. For example, we were talking at Swapan and some of the Bengali men, and I said something like, I smell a rat. And the guys went, oh, is the room smelling? I said, no. I said, what you just described to me sounded shady, and that's why I had to explain that. Another gem comes from India, and one of the Indian managers of his sales force was so upset with his team. He was saying, he wanted to say, what on earth are you guys doing? But it came up like, what are you doing on earth? Well, believe it or not, I want to use that question this morning. What are you doing on earth? Well, may I suggest to you this morning, as I speak on the topic, till the nets are full, that there are three things that we could be doing as a church, as believers, because we live in perilous times. We live in a world that video was so moving. I saw that, by the way, in India, and in my own room where I, for a brief moment, I had internet access, and I really felt homesick all over again, because one of those scenes is right on the street where we live. That's when the Ajax fire department was standing on that overhead bridge. By the way, that's our home. That's where we are. But it was such a blessing to me in a country like India, where it is, technically speaking, a democracy, but there's no true freedom. Many of the Christians are living under huge persecution. And as you know, the current government is a radically Hindu group, and they are beginning to persecute Christians in ways you could not imagine. And the window is closing. And that is why we really sense the urgency of the words of Jesus Christ, where he said, work while it is day, for the night comes when no one can work. And so may I suggest, today, what are you doing on earth? Is three things that we could do. The first is to go. Is to go to all the world. That's what Jesus said when he spoke the words of what we know today as the Great Commission. And in the Great Commission, Jesus gave his disciples a mandate to move out of their immediate domain to do missions in a way they had never thought of before. He said, therefore, go. It is interesting to note that the word translated apostles in the Greek is the Greek word apostolos, which means one who is sent. So can you see, if the 12 disciples did not go, or rather they had no other option if they were to live up to their names, that they were the sent ones, or otherwise their names would have been a misnomer in itself. Can you imagine the church at which they worship every Sunday, and as they came into church, people would go like, you haven't gone yet. By the way, that's one thing my wife and I face when we go to our church at Morningstar. The two questions they always ask is, because they get confused with the time, with my schedule. One is, when are you leaving for India? And the other one is, when did you get back? But I like that. And I just got back on Thursday. I haven't been into our church to worship yet. I'll be there next Sunday. And so it's going to be one of those two questions. And both are going to be appropriate, because when am I going next? I'm going in January, and Tim is coming with us. When did you get back? Just last week. And if they wanted to listen, I'll give them a little bit of a story. But it would be like, I didn't see on your church walls, but many church walls have pictures of their missionaries on the wall. What would it be like if the pictures of the missionaries that you have on the wall, those people would be worshiping in your church pews every Sunday? I'm sure your, what do you call it, missions committee or your global missions team would be saying, hey, now wait a minute. We're paying them not to be here on Sunday, right? We're paying them to be on the field. So can you imagine if the apostles did not go? That would be a huge misnomer. So then why are we here yet? Only once in his interaction with his disciples did Jesus say, come. You know when was that? When he said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It was an invitation to come, for salvation, for rest from their spiritual struggles. Thereafter, it has always been go, go, go. But so often we hear from the pulpit, come. We keep inviting people to come. When are we going to say go? In his book, the author Gene Mims, a book called Kingdom Principles of Church Growth, and I quote, he says, a church that does not go to lost persons and share the gospel with them is like a restaurant that has food prepared but refuses to serve the hungry. Can you imagine you walked into Swiss Chalet or wherever you go after Sunday morning and they give you the menu, but by the time you make your choice, they say, sorry, no food today. But that's exactly how a lot of churches are. We come, we sing, we have the message for the whole world, but we don't go to lost persons. You know, Jesus went with the good news of salvation himself while he was on earth. If you take a map of the Holy Land, and if you look at from Capernaum, where he was most of the time, to Jerusalem, it is a distance of about 80 kilometers one way. And in his very first year of ministry, Jesus crisscrossed that four times. You do the math. That's 320 kilometers. And he did most of it on foot. How many of us would do 320 kilometers on foot? We don't even go to the convenience store by foot. We jump into our car and get what we have to get back to our homes. And here were people walking, and Jesus himself walked all that way. In the course of that first year, he ministered to a variety of people, including the man who came to him by night. Remember his name? Nicodemus. Including the woman at the well, whom his disciples wondered at. Jesus ministered to them. Now, I'm well aware that when confronted with the command personally to go, there are questions like, who, me? How am I going to go? Who is going to support me? What will I do when I get over there? I still remember in the year 2008, that was the year we were supposed to head out to India. Our youngest daughter completed her degree and wanted to go to France for a year with Campus Crusade. And she had to raise a little over $40,000 for that one year because France is an expensive place. And we remember telling her, trust the Lord. He is able to provide. And the Lord did provide. Now, come 2008, December, Lorraine and I headed to India, and we were down at just 42% of the support that we needed. And so we had long faces. We were asking our family to pray for us. And back comes the words from our youngest daughter by email. Guess what those words were? Trust in the Lord. He is able to provide. Wow. You know, till we've been there, till we've walked in those shoes, we're not going to discover how God is able to provide. Amen? Come with me and I can show you missionary after missionary. Just this past year, we received back missionaries from Italy. And they've been there for over 32 years. And we remember reading their newsletters constantly facing the challenge of sufficient funds. But God always provided. When Jesus says go, I don't know how, but he does make the wherewithal possible. When we are to go in response to his challenge, we are going to be asked to get out of our comfort zones and to go in order to win others for Jesus Christ. To go to all the world, I believe every church must become a sending and a going church. Very often we measure the success of our churches by how many people come in to our worship services and to our programs. I dare say that we have to counterbalance that in order to truly be successful by asking ourselves, what is the proportionate number that goes out in response to the Great Commission? The second thing that you and I need to consider, first of all, to go, is to reach out to all the peoples. When Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations. He was sending his disciples to reach out to all the people's groups. And we're going to come to that in just a minute. Excuse me. When Jesus first sent his disciples on short-term missions, you remember what he said? Go only to the children of Israel. It was only to the Jews. And there was a purpose for that. Because these were just fishermen and a tax collector and a disparate group of people who had never interacted with other nation groups. And so he sent them to the Jews only. But now, in the Great Commission, he sends them to all the world, to all the nations. And I'm not here to give you a Greek lesson, but the Greek word, I've studied this, for nations comes from the Greek word ethne, from which we get our English word ethnic or ethnicity. The word simply means tribes, people groupings, nations, and racial groups. A few years ago, before we left for India, my wife and I stopped at a traffic light. It was just outside a Pentecostal church, which had one of these interesting signs, running lights. And just at that time, the light says, "We are a church of 45 nations." So my wife and I said, "Wow, 45 nationalities." And then the next thing we said to each other was, "But wait a minute, Morningstar is a church with 72 nations." And so it was kind of like a little bit of a bragging match going on. But let's put that in perspective. We need to know that as of today, there are 22,000 ethnic groups in the world. And of those 22,000, approximately 5,000 people groups still do not have the gospel of Jesus Christ. And those 5,000 people groups have a total population of 1.7 billion. Wow. These numbers are mind-boggling. I do hope you can come back tonight. Because when you come back tonight, I'm going to show you how we are reaching the largest unreached people's group in the world. And totaling about 250 million people. God has given us such a marvelous opportunity to reach those people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, when we both added up those 45 plus 72 nations groups, in proper perspective, 22,000 people groups in the whole world and still 5,000 unreached, our two churches were just a drop in the ocean. There's a lot left to be done. And I think the Apostle Paul expresses his heart's passion about reaching to all peoples. I'd like you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And I'm going to just read a few verses, highlight a few phrases of how the Apostle Paul felt when he thought of all the peoples of the world. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 19 to 22. Excuse me for the little interruption. When we talk about going out of our comfort zones, I think we need to look at people like Paul, who really went out of his comfort zone. And look at verse 19. He says, "I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible." Let's keep counting, okay? That's one. A slave. Verse 20. He says, "To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews." Now, wait a minute. What do you mean? Paul was a Jew, right? In another place, Paul writes to, I think it was to the Corinthians. He said, "Don't behave like Gentiles." It's like telling a Canadian, "Don't behave like a Canadian." Okay? So what is Paul saying? He says, even though he himself was a Jew, he says, I bring myself into their mindset, and I want to live and walk in their shoes so that I can win them for Jesus Christ. That's the second. The third in verse 20, he says, "To those under the law, I became like one under the law so as to win those under the law." Remember how in Galatians he rebuked them for being bewitched and being pulled back into the practices of the law? But here he says, "To those under the law, I want to go and eat some lunch with these people and find out what makes them tick. Find out what's happening in their lives so that I can win those who are under the law for Jesus Christ. Three. Look at verse 21. To those outside the law, I became like one not having the law. By the way, he's not talking about outlaws, okay? He's talking about the Gentiles who did not have the law, the Judaic law. And he says to them, I became like them. Now, there's a lot of things in that one verse, okay? If you remember Peter, after he came back from the house of Cornelius, he got rebuked. You went and had roast pork there, man. But to a Jew, that was not kosher. And so here, when Paul says he became like those under the law, outside the law, there's a lot in there. Look at verse 22. He says, to the weak, I became weak to win the weak. Six different positions. And he sums it all in the last part of verse 22. He says, I have become all things to all men, so that by all means possible, I might save some. I have a little book in a packet, by the way. You're welcome to take a look at it. It's not the original, okay, but it's a facsimile of the little booklet that William Carey wrote back in 1792. How many of you heard of The Inquiry? One, a couple of hands, okay. It's a small book with a big title, okay. Listen to the title. This is the title. An Inquiry into the Obligations of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathens. How about that? Try going to a publisher today with something like this. Small little booklet. But it was dynamite. It was the dynamite that ignited the church to be galvanized into the kind of mission-minded force that the church is today. No wonder William Carey is known as the father of modern missions. This was the little booklet. I'm sorry, I can't leave it behind. This is the only copy I have. But as you browse through this, you're welcome to look at it. You'll find that with no internet at his disposal, with no emails even, he was able to compile a fairly accurate number of the population of the world at his time, with the number of Christians and the huge number of unreached people. May I submit to you that more than 200 years after William Carey's departure, our world is still unreached. It's still an unfinished task. If the population of the world is about 7 billion today, and we reckon Christians to be at 2 billion, the work has become much bigger, if anything at all. The third thing that we can do is to go and reach with all our means. That's what this book says. A consideration of the use of means for the conversion of the heathen. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 9:22. He says, I have become all things to all men so that by all means possible I might save some. If we're to go and reach with all our means, there are three things we need to do. We need to define our goal. What is it that we want to do? Our goal is not better worship services or even bigger budgets. I believe God wants us to catch the vision of worldwide missions. I still remember as a young man just out of Bible school, and this is going way, way back, 1970, my Sunday school teacher said to me, he says, Jack, he said, I can see one day you're going to be preaching this gospel all over the world. And I laughed at him because I thought of my immediate circumstances coming from a poor carpenter's home. My parents were not Christians. There's no way they're going to let me go all over the world to preach. And all I could think of was all of the obstacles. But I forgot that there's a God who sends. And this is what I want us to think of this morning. Don't think of the obstacles. Don't think, first of all, of the problems you're going to face getting there. Think, first of all, of the one who sends. Why me? Of all people, why me? And if God is saying to you this morning, I want you to go. Would you lay it on your heart to pray, Lord, where? Instead of saying how? Okay. We are to go into all the world. And I remember pastoring a church up in Gormley, which is just north of Toronto. And one of the farmers was moving out of the area. And he was about 65 already, about to retire. And he said this was the first time he was moving out of that little village of Gormley, moving to another town called Aurora, I think, a little bit to the west. And I said, wow, someone who has been so tied to one location, think of a person like that. How would he go into all the world? But you know what? He surprised me. I was just pastoring there for about 8 months on an interim basis. He came one day to me, and he handed an envelope to me. He says, you know, Jack, I have not had a chance to travel. And at my age, I don't think I'll ever get there. But he says, but when you do go, would you use that so that the gospel gets preached? Wow. Don't wait till it's too late. If God is saying today, let's go. And go to make disciples of all nations. If our goal is to be defined, then we also have to determine our strategy. We need to determine what our strategy is going to be. I know whenever we talk about evangelism and missions in our church, the debate and discussions always come up. But door-to-door does not seem to work anymore. Giving out tracts don't seem to work anymore. And we get into the nitty-gritty of how are we going to do evangelism. And I'm sad to say that the end of it all usually seems to be a consensus that it cannot be done. You know the picture you saw of the man with the, from the two fuzzy pictures, of the man with his house walls collapsed, and the next picture with the sheets that he bought? It's very interesting. He came to the Lord through a tract. And he received the tract as he was having tea in one of the roadside tea stalls. And so he was asking the tea shop owner, who gave this tract? And I said, I don't know, I didn't give this out to you. So he flipped the tract over, and there was a phone number to call. So he called the number, and it was the phone number of Ashutosh, one of our leaders. And so they got together, and the man accepted Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful? Not only that, he allowed Ashutosh, one of our pastors, to come and begin a house cell fellowship group in his home. Since last year, 16 people have been baptized, converted from Hinduism to Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful? And I believe there are another 5 waiting to be baptized sometime in the month of November. You know, it's so easy for us to be caught up in how can we do this? This system doesn't work. That system doesn't work. Why don't we just trust the Holy Spirit? I would like to use the phrase, the wind of the Holy Spirit is sweeping across this world. And if you and I could only adjust our sails to catch that wind, God is going to take us where you and I never thought we could go before. I like the words. I'm a little bit of a Star Trek fan. But I like the opening words, to go where no man has gone before. Are there places like that? You bet there are. Come with me to India. Here I'm going to give you another teaser. Why are we in Bengal? 42,000 villages. And you can travel for mile after mile after mile. And there's no Christian witness in any of those villages. And we cannot parachute you and me into those villages because we'll stick up like 2 sore thumbs. But we need people from within. And there are people from within. And we need to pray. We need to pray that God will strengthen those hands and support those hands so that they will go and do the work. So what is our strategy? I think it's one very important guideline is this. Find out what is your spiritual gift. If I were to use this for a hammer, you think I've gone crazy, right? A microphone by virtue of its shape and its design, has one function. That's its gift. If I brought a hammer and started speaking into it, you'd say, I've really gone crazy this time. Because the hammer is for beating down nails, right? Not your wife, okay? Sometimes your shape or the way God has placed you in life is his gift to you to do a particular job in the kingdom business. You believe that? I do, sincerely, with all my heart. As I said to you in 1970, when my teacher said to me, you're going to be preaching the gospel all over the world, I said, no, all I wanted was a little job that would give me a little income that could help me stay above water. That would be fine for me. But God said, no, I got better plans for you. And I don't know what your goals are. Perhaps some of you are at the stage where you said, my goal's all done. No, I don't think so. Even the government doesn't recognize that anymore. Do you know they've moved the retirement age? What is God telling you? I believe he has a great job ahead of us. And I think we need to start thinking of our strategy. What is your strategy? You know, much as I like the Maple Leafs, I cannot do a thing to improve their performance on the ice unless I volunteer to go and help them, okay? If they'll have me. Well, my only time at ice hockey was I got the puck and I did not stop till I scored the goal, okay? Simple reason, I didn't know how to stop. Reaching all the peoples of the world with all our means is going to take hard work as a team working together. And I'm so glad you are allowing your pastor Tim to come. Pray for him. It's going to be a tough month. It's not going to be a holiday. Sometimes people in my home church still think it's a holiday and say, you've got to be kidding me. For those of you who think a holiday is flying 4 hours to Florida, I say, try flying 25 hours, getting jet lagged for at least a week after you arrive. Oh, by the way, Tim, I found a secret. Jet lag is over in 2 days, okay? Try that. Try getting into situations where the food is spicy, hot, and you're dying for a plate of Canadian food and it's not available. Try, the humidity is so great that one of the Sunday school students in India would look at me perspiring from the head down and said, Pastor, your face is leaking. That's how it feels. That's the discomfort. But the results, out of this world. If you come back tonight, I promise you, the Spirit of God is going to just stir your hearts up with what he is doing in Bengal. I'll just give you a little teaser. We started with 52 in 2009. Who completed their course last year in January. And from those 52, 10 of those pastors are now training 174 others. Wow. If that is not multiplication, I don't know what else it is. So please come back tonight. But you know, unfortunately, before I come to the third point, we have far too many critics and too few doers when it comes to the mission of the church. People who will say, oh, this should not be done, we should not be spending here, but very few doers, right? I take encouragement from a man like D.L. Moody, the famous evangelist. He was once criticized by a woman who said she didn't like his method of evangelism. So D.L. Moody's response was, you know, lady, I don't like my own style all that much either. Can you tell me what's your style? She said, well, I don't have one. And D.L. Moody said, well, I like mine better. Whatever your style, just do it. And God wants that to be done. Not only your goal, not only your strategy, but your commitment has to be developed. If men and money are two of the ways to measure our commitment to missions, then here is a startling statistic. recently a survey of 28 Protestant denominations, including the Baptists, revealed that on an average, get this, on an average, only 2 cents from every dollar goes to missions. And in fact, I recently took a worked on percentages, and I took the missions budget of many churches and put it against their total budget. And this is what the percentage was, 0.007. God has a sense of humor. 007 is James Bond. It's a license to kill, not a license to save. Is that what we're doing with our missions budget? 0.007. I trust God is going to stir us up out of our comfort zones to say, we got to do more. Now, it gets worse. In 1920, the amount spent on overseas missions was 10 cents, which means we went down from 10 cents in a dollar to 2 cents. Many churches have not had a commissioning service in years for people of their own congregation going to the mission field. No wonder churches are dying, both in the receiving field as well as in the sending field. A startling statistic today. You know which church has replaced America and Canada as the largest sending church in the world today? South Korea. South Korea. They're going where they've never been before. They're learning the Arabic language. They're getting caught and tortured in prison, but they're still going. And when we were in Bengal just this past month, there were Koreans who came and said, can we partner with you? They're anxious and keen to get into the field. Tonight, you're going to see why we are in Bengal. Because it's one of the most needy fields. It's the largest unreached people's group of the world. Between Bangladesh and Bengal, they were previously one province, but when the British gave India freedom, they divided it into 60-40. 60% of the province went to Bangladesh, became known as East Pakistan. We have a huge population of Muslims. The remaining 40% became known as West Bengal. Between the two segments, there's a 250 million people. And the percentage of Christians is only 0.6%. That's right. 0.6%. Let me close with this sad but true story, which I hope will stir us to do something till the nets are full. A former president of Moody Bible Institute, George Sweeting, in his book, The No Guilt Guide for Witnessing, he tells of a man by the name of John Currier, who in 1949 was found guilty of murder and sentenced to life in prison. Later, he was transferred to a farm and paroled to work there for life. But in 1968, his case came up for review and his sentence was terminated. And a letter bearing the good news was sent to John Currier that he was free to go. But the letter never reached him. 10 years later, a state parole officer heard about John Currier's case, and he set about to look for this man and told him that his sentence had been terminated and that he was free to go. Sweeting concluded that story by asking, would it matter to you if someone sent you an important message, the most important message in your life, and year after year, that urgent message was never delivered? The world is waiting for this great message that we have, that there is salvation in Jesus Christ. Will that message be delivered? It's in our hands. Our loving Father, we thank you for the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ. We thank you that somewhere, sometime in our lifetime, someone was obedient to the Great Commission and came and told us the good news. the Spirit of God impressed upon our hearts to put our trust in your Son, our Savior Jesus Christ. And we realize, oh God, that the task remains an unfinished one. Over 5 billion of the world's population still outside the kingdom of God. And we realize that the windows of opportunity are closing. And there's not much time to get the message out before Jesus returns. And so my prayer to you this morning, oh God, is that you will impress upon our hearts here at Eastwood and wherever the Church of Jesus Christ meets, that we will be serious about the Great Commission, that we will be prepared to go and make disciples of all nations, telling them that Jesus is still saving souls today. I pray this in his name.